Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 27. If you've been studying with us, or even if you haven't, you may not be aware of the fact that the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles really are parallel histories of the same events. And we might ask the question, why would therefore be two books that tell basically the same story? And the reason is because they don't tell it exactly the same. The book of Kings talks about the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah, with really more of an emphasis upon the kings of Israel or the northern kingdom. The book of Chronicles speaks exclusively about the kings of Judah. And so whenever in our history, as we're going through in a chronological sequence of the history of the Old Testament, every time we come to a king of Judah, we usually read the passage out of Chronicles because it is a much fuller and detailed description of the events. Which brings us to the 10th king of Judah, a man by the name of Jotham, or Jotham in Hebrew. And he was a man who reigned a relatively short time and had a fairly uneventful reign. And so even Chronicles only gives him 9 verses. But I guess that's more than you and I are going to get. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. I might add here that in 2 Kings 15, it makes this comment. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and to burn incense there. Now back to Chronicles, verse 3. Jotham built the upper gate of the temple of the Lord and did extensive work on the wall at the hill at Ophel. He built towns in the Judean hills and forts and towers in the wooded areas. And Jotham made war on the kings of the Ammonites and conquered them. And that year the Ammonites paid him 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 cores of barley. The Ammonites brought him the same amount also in the second and third years. And Jotham grew very powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. Again, Kings offers this parenthetical statement. It says, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. Again in Chronicles, verse 7, the other events in Jotham's reign, including all his wars and the other things he did, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. And Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that as we look to you this morning, that our hearts would be open and receptive to those things that you desire to minister to our lives. Father, we confess to you that often in the busyness and the press of everyday life, many times the sense of your presence, the knowledge of your truth, seems to get lost and diluted, sometimes completely misplaced. And how, O God, we are so vulnerable to believing things that aren't true and forgetting the things that are. And so, Father, I pray that in our time, in your word this morning, you might help us to regain a heavenly perspective, that we might be able to look through our eyes and see them as you see the world around us. Lord, we trust you for this grace. We look to your hand of mercy as we trust in you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reflecting as Chris was leading us in worship, particularly during that last song where he talked about, you know, letting the water of God's glory flood the earth. And Chris was referring to us each being really a source of that flood, the fountain of Christ's life and love flowing from us. And essentially that is how the world becomes flooded with God's glory. It flows out of us, and that's why whenever we speak of revival taking over a land, a nation, or the world, we're really talking about it beginning with us because, as the writer of Hebrews said, that God's judgment begins in the house of God. That before God ever does any work out there, he begins by doing a work in here. that because God has chosen to do the work of the kingdom through the people of his kingdom. And so much of the work of reaching the world, if you will, involves bringing us into a right kingdom relationship with God, or to put it differently, to bring us under his dominion, under his authority, and under his control. And yet we find that oftentimes there are barriers within our own selves that hinder that process. A resistance to God. And the danger that we fall into is that we can maintain an external display, if you will. We can engage in external activities that have all the appearance of spirituality and certainly religion, but our hearts can be really impassioned by a whole different set of things. And I say that because that's really what we're looking at in this study of the book of Kings and of Chronicles. This is really what's taken place with, particularly with Judah, because they came a people who maintained all the religiosity, but their hearts had ended up someplace far distant from the heart of God. When we look at this 10th king of Judah, Jotham, we've studied how that Israel, their northern neighbor, was quickly slipping into chaos and anarchy. At the same time, Judah continued with prosperity and stability, especially through the reigns of Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and through the reign of Jotham. But as so often is the case, prosperity and stability on the surface really belied some greater problems that were brewing under the surface. Problems of a distinctly spiritual nature. As we have been studying, that the prophets during this time that we've been referencing again and again keep on speaking of looming destruction on the horizon, the hand of God's judgment, that even though they could deceive the world, even though they could deceive themselves, God says his judgment was going to fall, not because he was hateful, but because he wanted to bring them into a corrective, to bring them back to a place of intimacy. And yet Paul himself, in writing to the New Testament church, and I think in many ways to us in particular, cites the same dynamic even in the world today. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, "Now, brothers, about the times and dates," speaking of Christ's second coming, "we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, how does a thief come? Does he leave a calling card saying, "I'll be here next Tuesday at 2 a.m.? No, he comes secretly. He seeks to catch you absent or off guard. And he says the Lord's coming is going to be like that. When he appears, it's not going to be with leaflets dropped over the world saying, "Next Tuesday, Christ will return, so you better be ready, because he's ticked off," you know, or anything of that nature. It says he's just suddenly going to be there. And he adds, "And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Then Paul adds this word of encouragement to those of us who are looking for his coming. It says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." So who are the people who are never caught off guard? Well, the ones who are the sons of the light, not sons of the darkness. Those who have brought themselves under the illuminating truth of God and are willing to own honestly what the Spirit of God seeks to reveal. They're walking in the light. Now, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, ones we've talked about, they were walking in the light. Because their hearts were towards the Lord, they knew exactly what was coming, and they were speaking by the Spirit of God exactly what was coming. So that when destruction eventually befell Israel and ultimately befell Judah, they were not caught off guard, they were not surprised, they were able to stand back and say, "What have we been telling you for decades?" But there were many who were caught completely flat-footed. In fact, they were the ones who were rejoicing in the peace and safety. I love what Jeremiah the prophet, the way he illustrates it, the condition of Judah during this time. He says, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done, the northern kingdom? She has gone up on every hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. And I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but only in pretense. What a tragic commentary. A repentance that's only a repentance in pretense. Repentance in pretense. Something to think about. In the account of Jotham's reign, we're given only one indication about Judah's spiritual stumbling. In fact, it's a phrase that is oft repeated throughout the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. One that had grown in significance with each passing generation. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 35 reads, "The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there." A statement that may not mean a lot to you, and I'll try to make it more meaningful to you by the time we're done. And that's why it says in Chronicles, "Therefore, that the people continued their corrupted practices." Well, as I said, the reign of Jotham was relatively short and uneventful. Not a great deal we can say. He was a man who, it says, that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought to walk after God's ways. He's primarily known for the buildings he built more than the wars that he fought. He did have to suppress a rebellion by the Ammonites, but that was almost kind of like setting your watch. They were always rebelling. But there is one sign of weakening that we're given in Kings where it says in this interesting parenthetical statement, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, the Aramites to the north." We refer to them today as the modern Syrians. A fellow by the name of Saddam Hussein, you know, it's his family and his generation. They've been perpetually at war with Israel. He began to send them against them, and also Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, or the northern kingdom. Talking about politics making strange bedfellows. The Aramaeans and the Israelites had been in war for generations. Now they had come into a confederacy. Why? Because they had a greater enemy that they feared. The Assyrians to the north were a threat to both of them. So they stopped fighting each other, and they joined this confederacy and said, "Now we will go together against the Assyrians." And they went to the nation of Judah, to King Jotham and to King Ahaz, his son, and said, "Won't you join us in this confederacy?" They also went to the Egyptians. They thought if we can get enough of us to withstand the Assyrians, we can stop them. But Jotham refused to join them. And so they began to send raiders. Eventually, during the reign of his son Ahaz, they send their whole armies down and began to besiege the city of Jerusalem itself. But that's another story. But when we see these kind of indications, what we have to understand in the promises of God to his people is that what is happening is something God said would not happen if you honor me. So that when we see these intrusions begin to take place, there are things that are happening because they had not and stopped honoring God with their heart. In point of application, it's very similar to what takes place in your life and my life as we walk with God. That there are certain troubles that come into our lives just as a consequence of being people who are on the planet sucking air. I mean, life has difficulties. As Job put it, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles." And the older you get, the more you believe that's true. But aside from the ordinary difficulties and challenges of life, there are certain things that God either will not allow to take place or will allow to take place simply based upon the rightness or the wrongness of the focus of your life. That in other words, when we move out of obedience, we also move out of the arena of grace, the arena of blessing. That when men disobey God, even in small ways, what we really do is saying, "God, I will now become responsible for my own blessing. I'll go out and earn my own blessing. I don't need your blessing." And this usually happens when we're in a very fruitful, prosperous time in our life. When things are going well and we seem to be benefited, we kind of forget that, as the prophet said, God had given us this blessing. We begin to actually congratulate ourselves for our own wisdom and good work. And we forget to honor him in all that takes place in our life. And God says, okay, do your own thing. See what it feels like. And with that, we begin to realize that so much of the blessing that comes in our life is because God has provided and God has protected, not because we have gone out and earned it or are deserving of it. And so when adversity comes, Solomon said, in the day of adversity, stop and consider. Stop and consider. When adversity comes into my life, I need to step back and say, God, why is this happening? Is there something that I need to see from you, something I need to hear from you? And at times it may be simply God saying, I just want you to learn to trust me in all things. I want you to learn to give joy in all things, to be thankful in every circumstance. I want you to learn patience and mercy and forgiveness. Other times it's God saying, you know, I want to bless you, but you want to do your own thing. You want to define things based upon your own understanding of the rules. Well, as we look at the kingdom of Judah, particularly as we have been doing by referencing the prophets that were contemporaneous with these various kings, we began to get really a moral view, spiritual view of what was actually taking place. Whereas the historian may very quickly give us an overview of the big events, the prophet takes us into the heart of the people and the heart of God in response to the people, and we get a whole different portrait of the times. Now, the prophet Isaiah, some of you probably are well aware of, was the contemporary of King Jotham. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah the prophet says, in the year that King Uzziah died, the same year that Jotham became king, the Lord appeared to me, and he talks about his call to the prophetic ministry. But in chapter 1, we find that the Isaiah the prophet gives us a description of the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. You may want to turn there with me because I want to read a couple of 20 or 30 verses there. And this is how Isaiah speaks of the nation of his own time. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Some of you are saying, what's new? But just... He says, the ox knows his master, the donkey his own manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Look on further down in verse 10, he says, and hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He no longer calls them Judah and Jerusalem. He says, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. And then he says in verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice and righteousness, used to dwell in her, but now murders. One 19th century commentator gave this kind of summary of Isaiah's words here. I like this. He said, there was an abundance of lip worship, but little sincerity, plentiful religion, but no godliness. Superstition went hand in hand with formalism, and the scrupulosity of outward service was made a substitute for righteousness and true holiness. This was the deadliest characteristic of this epoch. And then he makes this statement. I like this. She reflected heaven on her surface and hid Gomorrah in her heart. It was this deep-seated hypocrisy, the pretense of religion without the reality, which called forth the loudest crashes of Isaiah's thunder. There's more hope for a country avowedly guilty and irreligious than for one which makes its scrupulous ceremonialism a cloak for maliciousness. You know, that's so true, I'm surprised we aren't more aware of it. You see, when I've been different places in the world, the further that nation is from godliness, the more open they are to hear the message of the gospel. Even a place like India, which has, you know, been destroyed essentially by all of its idolatry and its superstitious worship, you never have discussions with people whether or not they're sinners. You argue about how do you deal with sin. They think by killing something or offering something or giving up something to some rat god that in turn will take away their sin. And we come with a different message. We say, no, the only way that sin can be removed is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You go to a place like Russia where people have disavowed God for 70 years, and yet you find that people are hungering and thirsting and are open. They look at their nation and they themselves say, as they do in India and other places like this, this has all come upon us because we have rejected God. Our disaster is the judgment of God. And that's why he says, there's more hope for a people who are avowedly irreligious than for a people who deceive themselves with a superficial religion. It's the problem that Jesus spoke through John in the book of Revelation of the Laodicean church, which many of us believe is going to be certainly characteristic of the church in the last days. The Lord, speaking to them, said, I know your deeds, something which they took a great deal of pride in. Look at all we've done. That you're neither cold nor hot. He says, I wish you were either one. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. At least from God's point of view. You see, essentially, the problem of a Laodicean Christianity is that we really like being lukewarm. I mean, when we take a bath, do we want the water so hot we can't sit in it? Nor do we want it so cold that we can't stand it. We like it when it feels just right. And you see, the nature of lukewarmness is the comfort zone mentality. I want a comfortable experience with God. And I have often tried to find that place. Well, as a young Christian, I read in the book of Hebrews about entering into God's rest. Man, I wanted to get to God's rest because I was going through lots of trials. And in my mind, because I had come out of Eastern mysticism, I visualized the rest of God as being kind of like coming into bliss consciousness. Kind of the Muslim nirvana. A place of intellectual and spiritual ascendancy where you rise above all the problems of life and you just live in a state of bliss. And you knew that you were there, especially in Eastern mysticism, because you always had this stupid grin on your face. You know, kind of a what me worry mentality, you know. Oh, you've got it there. How I came over a long period of time to discover that that was not it. It rather came through a much more difficult process that, as somebody once said, dead men don't sweat. Jesus said if you die to yourself, then you experience the life. And so that victory in the Christian life as we go through experiences is really kind of being willing to die to certain things that we are hanging on to with everything we have. I hold on to something for fear of what I will be without it. And when God finally pries your fingers, sometimes cold and unresponsive fingers, off of that thing, you realize that the thing was not a source of security, but rather a source of bondage. Like the agoraphobic who can't leave his house for fear of being injured, ends up injuring himself by being afraid to leave his house. We become bound by the very things that we think are the source of setting us free. So he said to the Laodicean church, you think that all your blessing and prospering is the source of your peace and security, when in fact it's the source of just the opposite. When we talk about a nation like Judah, we have to ask the question, hopefully, that how does such a condition come upon a people? And the only real insight we're giving in the whole text is says that the high places were not removed. Now, for most of you, I know that doesn't mean a whole lot, doesn't stand out. But let's talk about it for a moment here, because what are the high places? The Hebrew word is bama. And a bama was literally a cultic shrine on the top of a mountain place. And you can understand why they would build these shrines there, usually simple altars. Because they figured that the higher the mountain, the closer they were to God. Now, that sounds kind of silly and superstitious to such enlightened ones as ourselves, but nonetheless, it makes sense. And so on every high hill, they built these altars and they offered sacrifices upon them. The thing that we have to understand is that God told Israel they weren't to do this. Because when they went to these mountaintops, men began to define religious practices. How does he say it in Deuteronomy? Every man did what seemed right to him. In other words, religion became a very private affair. I structure my own religious worship in the way that I want it to fit me. And that becomes, in essence, the pathway to an idolatrous experience of God, because it's man creating religion after his own preferences. And you have to understand that that's always a downward spiral, because we always define it down to the level of least effort and greatest comfort. We define it to a level that prospers me and pleasures me rather than one that brings my life into obedience to God. And so the Lord said, when you come into the land, you will destroy all of their high places. And yet, do we find them obeying this command? No, we don't. In fact, if you simply go through the history of the kings, what do we find? One right after another has the same commentary. Beginning with Solomon, it says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Well, we know the story of Solomon, don't we? It wasn't long before he was worshiping everything under heaven and committing every kind of abomination in the eyes of the Lord. We read about Jeroboam, how he built his high places. But each of the kings of Judah has essentially the same story. King Asa, back in 1 Kings 15, he did not remove the high places. 1 Kings 22, 43, King Jehoshaphat, he walked in the ways of his father. He did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. 2 Kings 12, 3, King Joash, another godly king. However, the high places were not removed. 2 Kings 14, King Amaziah, the high places were not removed. Uzziah, the high places were not removed. Jotham, that we read about, the high places, however, were not removed. His son Ahaz, in chapter 16, verse 4, says, he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Kind of picked up where his dad left off and went beyond. So in 2 Kings 17:9, it simply says that the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that was not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. Now you might be sitting there and saying, well, I don't really know exactly how this relates to me, because I haven't built a single high place. And I'm pleased that you haven't. Although, ironically, there is some activity even in our own neighborhoods in this particular area, actually. Of course, it's satanic worship, but it's along the same lines. One of the questions that bothers me in all of this is, why didn't any of these kings do what God told them to do? It's not that complicated a thing. I mean, you're the king, you have absolute authority. You know, it's good to be king. Right? So you simply go out, you destroy all these things, and then you tell the people, don't go there anymore or else you're going to be in big trouble. And then the problem's solved. So why didn't they do it? Well, sometimes, because the text doesn't give us clear answers, I have to sit back and kind of think, well, why wouldn't I do it? What would keep me from doing it? Which is kind of scary sometimes, to be that honest with yourself. But I came up with some ideas. See if they relate to your world at all. I think one thing is that we are people of habit and tradition. We're creatures of habit, don't we? I mean, for example, you're sitting where? You know, I mean, we don't take attendance, but as I look around the room, I get accustomed to seeing you there. And it's a comforting thought. I mean, it feels good. It's like nice to see your warm, friendly face every Sunday morning. It's a great thing, but we are creatures of habit. And for hundreds of years, they and their fathers before them had worshipped and burnt to these images and offerings at the high places. This was traditional religion. This was old-time religion. So that if they sang in those days, give me that old-time religion, give me that, you know, this was not a good thing. Idolatry was the old-time religion. But we trust in what is past, even if we do not know why. It was good enough for my fathers and my forefathers. It's good enough for me. But Jesus even said to his own contemporaries in Mark 7:8, he said, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Paul himself even admitted, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And yet he came to discover that his father's traditions had very little to do with God. This is the character of what we would call traditional religion, because it becomes more and more focused upon keeping the traditions than it does on knowing God. And so it is that traditional religion creates certain rites of passage. If you do these things, then you're given the impression that you're guaranteed eternal life. Well, I did this and I did that and I went through this and that, therefore I must be going to heaven. But that has nothing to do with God. You know, simply attending a wedding doesn't mean you're married. If you happen to be living in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. You see. And just simply going through all these various rites of passage doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. Then there's the issue of the comfort zone. You see, we get comfortable with what we know. Jesus said in Luke 5:39, he says, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Just human nature. The old is always better. Try something new with somebody and go, I don't know. You sure that'll work? You know, I kind of like the way I used to get to wash the dishes in the sink. I don't know, is this machine really going to work? Really going to save me time? Guitar Magazine one time said years ago, people say they know the music they like, but what they really like is what they know. I mean, it's true. We become accustomed to certain things and we become comfortable. Even things that sometimes can be harmful and destructive. They become kind of a folk wisdom that everybody, if enough people say it long enough and often enough and confidently enough, we begin to accept it. It must be the truth because, I mean, it just resonates. And therefore, it must be right. And yet, look what he says to the church in Laodicea. You say, I'm rich, I'm acquired wealth, and do not have a need of a thing. Do you ever think about that? That's where you and I are trying to get in our lives? We're trying to get to a place where we can say, I don't have need of anything. I can grow old and retire, and I'm secure. You know, that's where we want to get. So I can say, I have need of nothing. But what is God's judgment of their condition? Because they were very wealthy in Laodicea. They were very materially secure. They were the leading medical center of the entire Asian world. Talking about good health care. Some of the best snake oil around. But he said to him, but you do not realize that you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I mean, that's God's view of them. He says, you don't realize that you have nothing going for you. Absolutely nothing. But it's hard to stand out when the example of all those around you is going the other way. In fact, many times when we feel impressed to make certain sacrifices, we ask the question, well, why should I? Nobody else is. And you're not alone in that struggle. Remember the story of Peter when the Lord called him and told him he was going to be, you know, the apostle to the circumcision? He says, Peter, you know, in the past you've had a little bit of freedom, but you have to know that what the future holds for you, someday they're going to take you and they're going to bind you and then they're going to crucify you. And Peter immediately looks at John and says, well, what about him? You know, it's when the Lord calls Paul to be an apostle, he says, I've called you to be an apostle to the Gentiles, you know. And I think, you know, Paul, like you and me, is probably going, oh, finally somebody recognized my talents. Finally I'm getting that upgrade promotion I deserve. And then he adds this unfortunate phrase, and I will show you how many things you must suffer for my namesake. It's right about then. I'm thinking he's probably saying, I don't know if I want to be an apostle. I'll be a B apostle. You know, I don't mind being second string. Even C apostle would be okay. It's so easy to live this life of comparison, especially when we see people who seem to be able to live with a certain flippancy and disregard of what the Word of God is, and their life seems to be going along smashingly. They don't really obey God. They just do their thing and seems to be going well with them. And yet, that short-sightedness of human perspective fails to grasp that eventually we always reap what we sow. Then there's always the dynamic of laziness and weariness. I mean, do you ever get tired of the struggles? Of course you do. I do. I hope you do. I don't want to feel like I'm out here all by myself. And there's plenty of times in my walk with God, I'm just saying, God, this is too hard. This is too difficult. I'm just weary of the struggle. I'm weary of the temptations, the conflicts, the difficulties. I just want a kind of a spiritual vacation. Isn't there kind of like Christian holiday land where no trials allowed, demons stay out, you know? No touch zone, you know? But then I blow it. I read something by Chambers or somebody like that. You know, he says something along these lines. You have no more need for a holiday from spiritual concentration than your heart needs a holiday from beating. You know, I look at that, I think of that. I'm really not anxious to have my heart take the weekend off. Could be an extended weekend. He goes on, you cannot have a moral holiday and remain moral, nor can you have a spiritual holiday and remain spiritual. Spirituality is a state of being. It's not something that we kind of move in and out of with convenience. And then maybe lastly, it's a tendency to kind of look at things like this and say, well, it's just a little thing. It's just a little thing. What makes it a big deal about it? Why are you kind of hammering on these kind of issues? Because it's just a little thing. And yet, the Bible talks about sin as being a little thing that has a propensity to become a very big thing in a very short period of time. In fact, the New Testament writers, Paul, twice likens it to the process of baking bread. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we understand this, don't we? You ladies do. You've certainly baked before, I hope. Do women still bake in this day and age? I don't know. You've certainly microwaved, don't you? But it's amazing to me how little yeast it takes to cause a little bit of bread suddenly rise into this large thing. And if you don't be careful, the thing gets really big. You know, in fact, they've thought about it dropping, you know, yeasted bread in other countries and overtaking them, you know. Because that's the way sin is. It just overtakes us before we know it. And that's why God said to Israel, tear down the high places. And that's why I think that God, by illustration, is saying the same thing to you and I. Tear down the high places. Tear down the high places in your life. Paul put it this way to the New Testament reader. He said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations. Imaginations means arguments and reasonings and positions, he said, and every high thing, every sense of prideful exaltation in our life that exalts itself against, in opposition to, what we know to be true of God, and bringing instead our thoughts into the captivity of obedience to Christ. But the way that I tear down the high places in my own life is by not allowing false concepts about God to have position and place in my life. As I thought about, well, how do I illustrate this to people in very tangible ways so you can kind of get your hands around it and begin to give it a good hard look? I found that the illustration I came to was actually one I was quite uncomfortable dealing with. But sometimes in my week's preparation for a sermon like this, I get assaulted by certain issues. I think it's more than coincidental that suddenly I find myself just kind of getting pummeled with all of these issues, and they're always of the same theme. And I think, well, maybe this is something that needs to be spoken to. Some staff people gave me a magazine this weekend. And interestingly, it had The headline article in the magazine of U.S. News and World Report, you see it this last month? Premarital sex. One of the comments they made in the article reads like this. Most of the current social ills tied to sexual behavior, not only children born to unwed parents, but sexually transmitted diseases, abortions, and the like, stem chiefly from adults who have sex before they marry, not from sexually active teens. In 1994, just 22% of children born out of wedlock had mothers ages 18 or under. More than half had mothers 20 to 29. Over half the women who obtain abortions each year, most unmarried, are in their 20s, while just a fifth are under 20. Only 1 in 3 reported cases of gonorrhea and syphilis in 1995 involved people under 20. Teenagers account for a smaller proportion of unwed births today than 20 years ago. Now, that's the data, but here's the interesting part. Americans, at least tacitly, have all but given up on the notion that the appropriate premarital state is one of chastity. The Bible may have warned that, like the denizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, those who give themselves over to fornication will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Yet for most Americans, adult premarital sex has become the sin they not only wink at, but quietly endorse. In fact, the U.S. News poll shows that a majority of respondents under the age of 45 think that adult premarital sex generally benefits people. Less than half of those under 45 thought it was a good idea for adults to remain virgins until they marry. Now, what's interesting is we find that our culture, like every culture, is full of all sorts of mythological folk wisdom that isn't based in fact. What are the facts? Is it beneficial for people to live in an unmarried sexual relationship? Well, here's the facts. Yet such benefits, they add, may be more wishful thinking than fact. Cohabitation may seem a good, quote, trial run for a solid marriage, but in practice, cohabiting couples who marry, many of whom already have children, are about 33% more likely to divorce than couples who don't live together before their nuptials. When you have half of all marriages end in divorce, and then couples who live together have a 33% higher likelihood of divorcing. I mean, you're just stacking the odds against yourself. Virgin brides, on the other hand, are less likely to divorce than women who have lost their virginity prior to marriage. Cohabitation is associated with other risks for young couples. Live-in boyfriends are far more likely to beat their partners than their spouses are. And young adults who move in together without being engaged to be married are more likely to use cocaine and cigarettes after they start cohabitating than beforehand. All in all, muses Harvard sociologist Christopher Jenks, who is a rabid liberal, he says, adult premarital sex, quote, may ultimately prove to be a little like smoking dope in the 1960s. In retrospect, maybe it isn't so good after all. Jennifer Grossman, who writes for the Rules program on MSNBC, shared her own perspective on the life of premarital sex. She says, I used to complain to my mother, who was a liberal, about how my boyfriends seemed commitment shy. And she would say, well, why buy the cow if the milk is free? We're in the sexual promised land now. The milk is free and people are surfeited with sex. And yet we're starved for love. The safe sex jingle, you're sleeping with everyone your lover has ever slept with, has added resonance now. You're sharing emotional space with those ex-wives and girlfriends. You began to play tricks on yourself. This one wasn't important. This one wasn't meaningful. The acceptance, even encouragement of premarital sex makes it very difficult to sustain the fantasy that we are loved alone. And then she adds, women have spoiled men. As Kay Ebling wrote in Newsweek, the only one liberated by the sexual revolution were men. Lisa Schifrin, a speechwriter, political speechwriter, she gives her perspective. She says, more often than not, premarital sex is a bad idea. The experience of my generation suggests people very rarely get what they are looking for from premarital sex, unless what they are looking for is purely sexual. Among the elite, there is more public posturing about not smoking or not being fat than about having promiscuous sexual relationships. The writer added, an old joke among sex educators is that a conservative is a progressive with a teenage daughter. Now, you may say, well, okay, so what does that have to do with anything? Well, things I find out like this week, that one-third of all of our premarital applications by Christians to be married in this church are by couples who are living together. I was stunned. A third of the couples who come to a church to ask to be wed, who attend here on a regular basis, who listen to me blabber on endlessly, who I have to believe sincerely want to live the Christian life, have this big oops. And somehow I've missed the point when the scripture says, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burnt? As I talked with a father last night who says, my daughter, who is a Christian, has just moved in with another man who's a Christian. And the reason she's doing it is because she can't support herself. And I think to myself, does faith really mean anything? Because have we come to a place even here that for many of us it's a pretense? That we think that if we come to church and we carry a Bible and we say praise the Lord and we worship and we do all that, that suddenly covers the rest and makes it all okay? Because that's what Judah did, and look what happened to him. They were wiped out. There came a point where God said, too long, too much, too far, no more. After I gave this last night, you know, I had a lot of people wanted to talk to me. And that was good. It's much more convenient for me to simply say, well, God loves you, you know, just the way you are. Praise God. But then I wouldn't be telling you the truth, would I? I mean, only tell you part of the truth. He loves you, yeah. He loves you right where you're at, but he may not love where you're at because he created you for something a lot better. Because he has a design and a destiny for your life. And you may be making choices because you've just simply chosen to disregard or maybe suspend your thinking regarding uncomfortable issues. And you've just said, well, it's just a little high place. I only go there on weekends. Sure, I'm not supposed to sacrifice, but I'm sacrificing in the right way. As I shared last week about the guy who said, I never felt closer to the Lord than I do now. I have to ask, which Lord? The Lord of the flies? Something's terribly wrong, friends. Something's terribly wrong. Something's terribly wrong here. You cannot know God and embrace darkness. I'll read one passage. I promise to quit. But I share this because for those of you who are saying, well, that's just your opinion. I'll give you God's opinion. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Or at least they used to be. Sexual immorality, which is defined as sex outside of marriage. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. You read your horoscope lately? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. These are all a bunch of different high places in people's lives, Christians' lives. And then he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your Spirit will do a work in people's lives. We can only hear what we want to hear. We can only experience you if we really want to experience you. We can only walk in the light if we're willing to come out of the darkness. Lord God, I ask you in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would speak deep to our hearts and deep to our lives. It's not just sexual immorality, Lord. For every one of us in this room, it may be something else. That thing that we just dabble in. It may be the guy who surfs the net in places where he shouldn't be surfing. It may be conversations that we allow ourselves to engage in. It, the things we allow ourselves to look at or listen to. It may be things that we allow ourselves to imbibe, substances we abuse. It may be any number of things. It may be lust, greed, hatred, envy, strife, competitiveness, things that, Lord, quench the Spirit of God. And yet we keep on saying, it's no big thing. What difference does it make? And the difference means that the world will never be flooded with your light if the fountains from which that water comes are plugged with our own passions and affections for unclean things. Only you can change our hearts, Lord. Only you can help us see it as you see it. Only you can help us to be gripped by the shame and the conviction that changes a life. I pray, O Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, that we would be shamed to repentance, that our hearts would be broken, and we would know the joy of your salvation once again. Grant us this grace, O God, for without it we are hopeless and helpless. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.